Thanks for listening to another message from Life Christian Church. We hope it challenges and encourages you and helps you to grow in your faith. Don't forget, download our app to stay up to date with what's going on at Life, share your prayer requests or pray for others, read the Bible online and much, much more. Simply search for Life Christian Church in your app store. Hey, today we continue in our series called Give Me a Sign. And today we're up to part three. And basically what we're doing through this series is digging into John's Gospel and actually unpacking the 8 recorded miracles in John's Gospel. As I've been explaining, through the 4 Gospels, you actually have 34 distinct and separate miracles that Jesus performs, and John only mentions 8 of those, only records 8 of those, and John actually describes them in a very particular way. He actually describes them as miraculous signs. And really what we're unpacking through this series is looking at what the signs mean. Because when it comes to signs, wonders and miracles, we're often guilty at stopping at the sign. And we experience something miraculous of God and often fail to realize that when God does something miraculous and wonderful and supernatural, it's actually pointing to something. We don't stop at the miracle itself, but understand, okay, God, why have you manifest yourself in this way right now? What's the lesson in this? What is the sign that this is pointing to? John tells us in John 20 and verse 30, he says this: Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So there's 3 parts to this that John talks about. So he's saying these particular miracles are recorded that you might know 3 things in particular. Number one, that we might know that Jesus is the Christ. Pretty important point. Number two, that we might know what he gives, and he gives life in all its fullness. That means only coming to Christ, only understanding in relationship with God through Jesus that life finds its fullest meaning and its fullest purpose, life in its fullness. And that three, we might know what we are to do in response to understanding that, that by believing you might have that life that comes through his name. John 4 and 46, this is the second of these miracles. We looked at the first one last week. And it goes like this. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. That was last week's miracle that we looked at. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went and begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus replied, you may go, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was still living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, the fever left him yesterday at the 7th hour. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. So this royal official, as he's described in this story, received a miracle from God. What I want to unpack this morning is how this guy positioned himself to receive a miracle that you and I might then go on and understand a little clearer how we might position ourselves to receive a miracle from God. Because we can hunger for a miracle, we can pray for a miracle, we can believe for a miracle. But how do we position ourselves to actually believe for a miracle? The first thing this guy did right was that he actually looked in the right place. Sometimes in the church, in regards to the supernatural things of God, we're guilty of inventing formulas. And we say, well, if only you pray this kind of prayer, if only you go to this kind of meeting, if only you go through this sort of ritual, in that place you will receive your miracle. Friends, can I say to you this morning and reinforce, there's only one place to receive a miracle, and that's Jesus himself. And this guy seeks out Jesus. It's interesting, Jesus never had, right through the Gospels, he never had a formula. He never had a particular prayer. There was no pattern. There was no predictability around the way that Jesus went about doing miracles. Verse 47, when the man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. This man was seeking Jesus. He was so hungry for Jesus, and it says he begged him, he pleaded with him. This man knew that Jesus held the key, that Jesus had the answer to his need. So he left Capernaum to go and seek Jesus out. And I think this is the first key. This is the first step to this man receiving his miracle. He goes straight to the source. He goes straight to God. This is the way that we actually encounter God in the first place. Just going to God and saying, God, I'm seeking after you. God, I'm hungering after you. Jeremiah 29 and 13 says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. And friends, let me encourage you this morning, if you have a need for God, or if you are on a search for God, can I encourage you, you got to reach out to him. You got to search for him. Matthew 7 and 7 says, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, the door will be open. Can I tell you, the truth is this. If you don't seek, you won't find. If you don't ask, you'll never receive. If you never ever knock, the door will absolutely stay closed to you. People who don't seek after God, quite simply, will never ever find him. So this royal official set out with a determination to find Jesus. But secondly, I think he also had the right attitude of heart. What do I mean by that? I think this guy displayed an incredible humility in his desire to find Jesus. We're told in verse 46, he's a royal official. Now, we can probably assume that that would be in the service of Herod. Presumably as well, in that position, he could have commanded any number of people under his authority to go and seek out Jesus. He could have said to somebody, listen, I need you to do something for me. Would you go and find Jesus? I understand he's in Cana. Would you ask him to come to Capernaum because I need to talk to him? He could have done that in his position, but he didn't. He went himself because, friends, that is the only way in which you can come to Jesus. You come to Jesus yourself. I think oftentimes we can create a sense of faith by proxy. We develop a mindset that says another person has greater access to God than I do, or another person has the potential to get God's attention more than I do. And we create a faith by proxy that my faith is best expressed through somebody else. Can I tell you this morning, quite honestly, I'm doing a really, really bad job as a pastor if I ever cultivate a culture in the church where my congregation becomes spiritually dependent upon me. But sometimes we do this. We create an environment of faith by proxy. Televangelists actually play off this. They love it.
And they say, if the key to your breakthrough is here, the key to your breakthrough is by you sending your prayer request to us and we will get the breakthrough that you need. The only requirement is that you write your prayer request on the back of a $100 bill. But they do that. They foster this culture of faith by proxy that we've got better access to God than you do. Again, I am a poor pastor if I create a sense of spiritual dependency upon me. Now, don't get me wrong. I will always pray for you. We are there to spur one another on. We're there to encourage each other in faith. It is right that we intercede for others. But listen, I can only stand with you in the things that you're already taking to God. You know, when our intercessory team, our pastoral team get together of a Tuesday morning to pray, we don't pray like this. Father, we thank you that these miserable wretches have given us their prayer requests, recognizing that we have special access to you. It's great that they realize that we are the appointed and the anointed team who know how to get your attention. They are so blessed to have us pray for them. I'm glad you're laughing. Because let me tell you what we do often pray, and it's this: Lord, what a privilege it is for us to be standing with these beautiful folk in the pains and the challenges and the heartaches of life. What an incredible privilege it is for us to be adding to their prayers, to be standing with them in those issues that they're already taking to you. And that's a privileged position. We love that privilege. That, friends, don't come to me expecting something that you haven't already taken directly to God. You've got direct access to God. Just because I'm a pastor, I don't have any special access to God. So here's the question. Are you hungry enough for Jesus to take everything to him? Are you confident enough to know that you have God's attention, that he just loves you? And he says, bring it to me. I want to carry this. I want to take this. I want to make your burden a lot easier and a lot lighter. Can I encourage you this morning, even if you don't know Jesus and what a relationship with God is all about, you still have direct access to him. You can just say, honestly, hey, God, I'm praying. I don't know if you're listening. I don't know if you're there, Jesus. I don't even know if you're real. But I'm just hungering to know the truth. And if you're there, just pray an honest prayer to God. He knows your heart anyway. And just say, if you're there, please just confirm that in my heart that I might know that this is real. I might know that you're true. I am seeking. I am knocking. The other thing to notice about the guy in this story is that he came to Jesus, not just to his disciples. And again, he's going directly to the source. Sometimes we're also guilty of doing this, that we go to other places before we go to Jesus. So we go to the counselor before we go to Jesus. Or we go to the pastor before we go to Jesus. Or we go to a friend, or we go to church, or we go to a conference, or we read a book before we go to Jesus. Now, let me say, all of those things God can use powerfully, and he does. And they are important avenues for God to speak to you. But can I encourage you? Just go to Jesus first and say, God, I'm pouring out my heart to you. You know my struggles. You know this problem that I'm having. Whatever it is, pour your heart out to him. Know that he hears you. Never ever use another person or a book or a conference or a church or a pastor as a substitute for directly going to Jesus yourself. And this guy in the story, a man of influence and power, actually humbled himself. Perhaps he had to swallow his pride and realize this is something I've got to do myself. And in fact, it's not something I can do for myself, but I've got to go to the source, the one who can do this for me. And he went straight to Jesus. Now, a really interesting thing happens in verse 48. the guy makes his request about his sick son, and Jesus says this in verse 48, unless you people, and I underline that you for a reason, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe. I'm only guessing what prompted Jesus to say that. But if you go back just a few verses in that story, Jesus is in a place called Samaria. The Samaritans are absolutely despised by the Jews. And if you know your Bible, you perhaps know that in Samaria, Jesus had an amazing encounter with a Samaritan woman at a well. This Samaritan woman was a bit of an outcast. She had a bit of a dodgy lifestyle. So Jesus, as a Jewish man, is speaking one-on-one to a Samaritan woman at a well, and all of that just broke so many cultural norms it wasn't funny. But in the context and in the course of the conversation that Jesus has with her, this woman is wonderfully, wonderfully saved. After she is saved, it tells us in John 4 and 39, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Because after she had this encounter with Jesus, she just went into the town and told everybody about the things that Jesus had said to her. So get the picture. Jesus is in a place called Samaria, a place and a people despised by the Jews. And there's this mini revival going on simply because of the testimony of a woman. And it says they believed because of her testimony. They didn't have a miracle. They believed because of the testimony of the woman. So he's just come from that environment and now he's in an area that is very familiar. This is his kind of home area back in Galilee. And this man comes asking for a miracle. And it's like, and again, I'm assuming this, but it's like he's saying, listen, you people, knowing where he's come from, you people demand a sign, you demand a miracle. Why don't you just believe? But anyway, this guy comes with determination. This guy comes seeking Jesus. But then it would seem he has a preconceived idea about how Jesus would go about performing the miracle. He thought there was a method. Verse 49, sir, come down before my child dies. He thought the method would be for Jesus to travel with him to Capernaum. If you will come down to Capernaum, then I know you will heal my son. So the first thing he's done right is, I know where what I need to do. I need to go directly to Jesus. I have to go straight to Jesus. I come myself. I don't send somebody else. But then he says, now that I'm here at the source of what I believe to be my miracle, now I'm assuming and I'm second guessing that there's some kind of method to how Jesus is going to grant me my request. And it's like, Jesus, I know what you're supposed to do now. You're supposed to come with me and go back to Capernaum. And I think perhaps even as a royal official, maybe he felt he had some sway over Jesus to get him to do that. That I'm a royal official, Jesus, come with me. But he was wrong. And friends, let me tell you, you can never, ever, ever put Jesus in a box. How cool is that? We can never force Jesus to conform to our demands. I guarantee this, if you ever try to dictate to God how you think God should perform in your life, you're setting yourself up for disappointment. Because we know Jesus didn't go down to his house, but in verse 50, Jesus replied, you may go, your son will live. So the first key to his miracle is that he looked in the right place, went straight to the source of the miracle. The second key that we actually discover is this guy displayed an incredible amount of trust. In verse 50 again, you may go, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. Now we've got to understand the picture here because there's a sense where Jesus didn't live up to this man's expectations. He wanted to see the sign and the wonder and the miracle. Jesus kind of rebuked him for that. He wanted Jesus to come down on his terms. This is my expectation. Jesus, come with me. And Jesus actually refused to do that. Instead, all this guy who sought after Jesus, seeking a miracle, all he was given was one thing, and that was Jesus' word. And it says, the man took Jesus at his word and departed. All he had was Jesus' word. I wonder what our faith would look like if we never saw in our lives again God move in a significant, miraculous, and supernatural way. How would your faith look? Because to some people, it would seem that Jesus' word is not enough. It's like we want more evidence, we want more proof, we want something tangible. But can I tell you, sometimes we have nothing more to go on than Jesus' word. And it prompts the question, is Jesus' word enough for you? Because more often than not, in the day-to-day of life, we bring ourselves to God, we bring our needs to God, we present our requests to God, and all he does in response is give us his word. People sometimes say to me, oh, God never speaks to me, he never speaks to me. And can I confess, I've never ever heard the audible voice of God in my life. But let me also tell you that I hear his voice every single day. As I sit down with my Bible and take the time to seek him and I say, God, would you speak to me today? And his word comes alive. In addition to that, we know that God moves in us and God brings a prompting and God brings a guidance and God brings an assurance and God brings counsel and God brings comfort through his Holy Spirit, which if we are believers, resides within us. We have the Spirit of God within us to bring us that counsel and to bring us that assurance and to bring us that comfort and to bring us direction. But let me say, the direction the Holy Spirit brings to you will only ever be consistent with what the Word of God says anyway. If you ever feel that God is telling me, the Holy Spirit's telling me I need to do this, and it is inconsistent with the Word of God, you can know one thing, it's not the Holy Spirit telling you that. So is his word enough? Because sometimes I come across people who I think are a little bit guilty of playing games with God. And they say, oh, you know, I'm really praying. I've put an application in for a job and it's really good money. And I'm just praying to God and say, God, give me the job because if you do, I can give more in the offering. And so, God, you know, if you give me this job, it'll prove to me that you're there. Because I'm wavering a little bit. I have a few doubts, but if you give me this job, that'll absolutely convince me, absolutely 100% that it's real, and I will just, you know, I will just follow you. Or we say, God, you know, just do this one thing for me, and I'll serve you for the rest of my life. And we think we can twist God's arm, and we're fools for doing so. What does God say to that kind of coercion? I think he would say exactly the same thing that he said to this royal official. Unless you see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe. And listen very carefully this morning. If you base your faith on seeing and experiencing miraculous signs, then you will begin to wrongly expect that everything God does will be dramatic, sensational, and supernatural. And when nothing dramatic, sensational, or supernatural is happening, you then wrongly assume that God isn't doing anything. And it's simply not true. So Jesus says in response to this man's request, I'm not coming with you. I'm not going to your home. I'm not traveling to Capernaum. What I'm going to give you is one thing. What I'm going to give you is my word and nothing more. You either believe me or you don't. And this prompts a really sobering question. What is the basis of your Christian life? What is the basis of my Christian life? What is the basis of your certainty of who God is? What is the basis of your hope? Is it the Word of God Or is it your experience of God? And friends, let me say, I praise God for every wonderful God moment, for every wonderful God encounter, for every God experience. They are wonderful. And the man in this story experienced the hand of God, but his belief was based on the word of Jesus. And trust, for every one of us, trust is simply taking God at his word. And there's something really interesting that we need to observe here. Verse 51, while he was still on his way, the servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, the fever left yesterday at the seventh hour. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. Here's the really interesting thing. Jesus and the royal official had their discussion in Cana. The sick boy was in Capernaum. Those two places geographically are about 30 kilometers apart. This guy was a royal official. He quite possibly had a horse, which means he could have got from Cana to Capernaum in about 3 hours. Even if he didn't have a horse, and had to walk, probably about 7 hours to get from Cana to Capernaum. But when he approaches home, he's not actually home yet, and the servants meet him on the road coming the other way. He says, the boy is well. Oh, that's cool. When was he healed? The servant answers, the fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour, which was about 1 p.m. the day before. That's when the boy was healed. My question is, what was the guy doing all that time? Now, we have no idea where he was, but it's obviously that suddenly this guy is in no hurry to go home. Here's the point. The urgency had gone. You've got to get a hold of this. Why wasn't he in a hurry to get home? Friends, I love this. He wasn't in a hurry to get home because the issue had been dealt with. Jesus said, your son will live. The Bible says he took Jesus at his word and he departed, and suddenly the guy's not in a hurry anymore. It's great. That is a great, great measure of faith. And can I encourage you, this is actually how you know that you have taken Jesus at his word, that even in the midst of crisis, when you take Jesus at his word, you immediately relax and the pressure is off and the issue is settled. And there is an incredible sense of peace even though you haven't received your miracle yet. Can I hear an amen? And I love this, and I have seen this time and time and time again, even with people sitting here in this room this morning, where I've had the amazing privilege of praying with people who are facing the toughest of circumstances, and we give the issue to God. We take God at his word, and even before the prayer is answered, God floods in and fills us with his peace and his assurance. You see, there are some people that believe that a prayer of faith, and I'm not even sure what that terminology means, but that a prayer of faith is about praying in such a fervent and powerful way that God simply cannot ignore you and has absolutely no choice than to give you your miracle. But can I also say with that in mind, that if God gave you a miracle every time you prayed for something, you wouldn't need faith because you have 100% evidence. And as I was preparing this message, this actually came into my head, and you can write this down because it's really, really good. The true prayer of faith is experiencing the symptoms of answered prayer before we receive the evidence of answered prayer. I'm going to repeat it again because it's really good. And I made this one up, so you can post it on social media and put Peter Shirley underneath it. It's very good. The true prayer of faith is experiencing the symptoms of answered prayer before we receive the evidence of answered prayer. You see, it's a sign of mature faith that you believe without evidence. You believe without proof. You believe without signs and wonders. You believe for one thing alone, that God said it and I will stand on it. And faith rests in the assurance that God is 100% faithful and true to his word. Can I hear an amen? Amen. And that brings us to the final key that positioned this guy for his miracle. Simply, he trusted and then he believed. Firstly, he looked in the right place. He took Jesus at his word and trusted, and he believed. Verse 52, when he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour." Then the father realized this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And then it goes on to say, "So he and all his household believed." How good is that? Let me address the dads and husbands for a moment. When you model this kind of faith to your family, a faith that takes God at his word and then you act on it, your family will see it. Your kids will see it. Your wife will see it. And when our families see our faith in God and witness the results of our faith, I tell you what, we've just ramped them up in the faith stakes. We've brought them on the journey. We can never, ever guarantee that our families will believe, but we can certainly make it a lot easier for them. And it tells us all his household believed. So that's probably his wife, his kids, the servants that would have been in his household. And they had seen this man of authority humble himself and go hungrily seeking Jesus. Men, do our families see us doing that as men? When you have a need, when you face a crisis, do they see you hungry for Jesus? Do they see you running to Jesus? Do you build your life on the word of God? Do your children see you sitting in your lounge chair doing your quiet time, doing your devotion? You see, we live in a really godless world. Our kids have to contend with that. It's a corrupt world, and increasingly it is a very confused world. And can I say, my children and your children need to come home from whatever their world looks like, as crazy and confused as it sometimes is, and be able to come into their home, look at their folks and go, "That's what's real. That's what's real." That they see us run to Jesus. That they see God move in response to our praying. That they see God move in response to us seeking him. That they see us take God at his word and see God work as a result. I'll invite the team back as we wrap up. Because no matter where we are at this morning in regards to our relationship with God, we're actually all on a journey. And my prayer is, even if you're here this morning and you're not actively searching for Jesus, that you might begin that search. If you are seeking him, that you will find him. That when you find him, that you will trust him. And in trusting him, you would come to believe. That's the sign this miracle is pointing to. That wherever you are on that journey, I challenge you to say, "Lord Jesus, just take me further in my relationship with you. Take me to the next step."